For over 25 years, astronauts from 15 nations have lived and worked where the sun rises and sets 16 times a day. The office is the International Space Station, this titanium needle threading the darkness of space, orbiting the Earth at an astounding 5 miles per second. That's 17,500 miles an hour, give or take a few hundred. While busy with the mission that brought them there, they all eventually find their way to a specific module on the station. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the cupola. The cupola. The cupola is a small seven-windowed observation deck, and it is the viewing porch to Earth. And it is there where astronauts experience what has been coined the overview effect. The overview effect. Have you heard of it? The overview effect. The overview effect is the visceral, emotional shock of looking out and seeing the thin blue line of our atmosphere. It's this fragile, translucent ribbon of life. Proportionately, it's no thicker than the skin of an onion. Yet at the same time, it protects everything that we love against the cruel, soul-crushing vacuum of space. From the cupola, the things that consume our news cycles, the political borders drawn in blood, the religious divisions built on pride, the personal anxieties that keep us awake at 3 a.m., they don't just shrink, they vanish. Because from the cupola, there are no maps. From the cupola, there are no red states or blue states. From the cupola, there are no fences or checkpoints. They're just home. Retired astronaut T.J. Creamer notes that almost every crew member he took to that window, the first time they saw it, they burst into tears. They describe the experience as soul-pounding. A view from the cupola rewires one's brain and reshapes one's behavior. The cupola effect forces questions such as, are you going to try to live your life a little differently? Are you going to really choose to be a member of this community of Earth? Astronauts go up as citizens of one nation, but they return simply as Earthlings, deeply aware of our shared and fragile world. The overview effect. Church family, 3,000 years before it was bolted to the International Space Station, King David entered his own cupola. King David experienced his own overview effect. With no pressurized suit or camera lens, equipped only with a shepherd's staff and the naked eye, David stood on the dark hills of Judea, and he looked to the heavens, and he saw a breathtaking vista that not only moved him into tears, but it moved him to worship. It moved him to write what C.S. Lewis called the greatest poem in the Psalter. And one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I'm talking about Psalm 19. If you have your Bibles, would you please meet me in Psalm 19? You'll find that on page 426 of your church Bibles. And today we're going to look into the cupola of Scripture. And we're going to look through the windows of Psalm 19. And as we look out, we're going to hear something. We're going to feel something, and then we're going to respond. Psalm 19. Here's the deal, though. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Amen. This is the moment when seeing forever changes your perspective in your life. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. So in these verses, David gives the heart-stopping, soul-pounding two-word truth that changes everything. And here it is. God speaks. God speaks. He didn't have to. He could have remained wrapped in a shroud of mystery. He doesn't owe us a single syllable. He's not obligated to explain himself. His speech is a gift, and his speech is his glory. And his speech is the thin blue line that keeps our souls from drifting into the vacuum of meaninglessness. Did you hear and see the sheer density of speech words in this text? Look again. Declare, proclaim, speech, voice, words, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, rules. God speaks. David is obsessed with the speech of God, the God who speaks. He is not silent. Of course, that prompts the question, how does he speak? And that's the trajectory of this psalm. In Psalm 19, we learn that God has spoken three ways. God has spoken through creation, that's verses 1 through 6. God has spoken in Scripture, that's verses 7 through 11. And then God speaks to the heart, that's verses 12 to 14. God speaks. In verses 1 through 6, God speaks by means of general revelation. In verses 7 through 11, God speaks by means of special revelation. And then in verses 12 to 14, God speaks his ultimate revelation. One more time. In Psalm 19, God speaks as mighty creator, righteous lawgiver, immovable redeemer. Church, God speaks. And so God speaks, and it's important for us to pay attention, have our ears open, our eyes open, our heart open. This is one of the reasons why we've leaned into this, being unshakably committed to his word because he speaks. It is our presumption here, our assumption, our belief that a life close to God is the outcome of a life close to God's word. You just as those astronauts are moved to tears without a word being spoken, David says that the universe is a nonstop broadcasting station. God speaks each day, all day, everywhere. David sees the heavens as a 24/7 preaching festival. I like that. In which each preacher is better and better and better. And then David poetically calls it the miracle of inaudible noise. Verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It is a silent shout. The stars shout in sign language. The galaxies preach in the key of light. God speaks. Verse 2 says, pours out. It carries the idea of a bubbling spring, a fountain that cannot be stopped. In other words, the heavens never take a day off. There's never a moment when the cosmos is not speaking to the character of its creator. God speaks. And of course, so what's creation saying here? God is God. God is God. David sees beyond the stars to the star maker. Don't go quickly through this because there are entire religious systems built on the notion that God is in nature, but the Bible says that God is not in nature. God is separate from nature. To the ancients, the sun and the moon and the stars were deities to be feared. But to David, they aren't deities. They're deacons. They're servants. Deacons in the cathedral of the cosmos. And the sun has a tent pitched for it by God. And the sun follows a path set for it by God. And it's a predictable path. Creation isn't God. It's a testimony to the one true God. God is God. That's what they're saying. I'll tell you what else they're saying. Can you hear? Glory! The Hebrew word is kabod. It means thick, weighty, dense, significant. Our culture is obsessed with light. Light entertainment, light commitments, lightweight truths. David says that to see the stars is to witness divine thickness. God is thick. God is heavy. God is significant. God is the anchor to reality. God is God. Glory. And then here's something else. Power. Power. I mean, think about it. We earthlings use words to describe things. We use words descriptively. We see a sunset, and what do we say? We say, oh, that was beautiful. Our words follow reality. But when God speaks, reality follows his words. Amen. We say the word light, L-I-G-H-T, light, and nothing happens. God says, light, and photons explode into existence. Now that's power, see? That's power. And what could be more powerful than the sun, right? See, that in verse 5, David could have said, wow, look at the sun. Huh? No. Instead, he tells the story of a bridegroom emerging from his wedding chamber, radiant, beaming, grinning. I just got married, and I just spent the first night with my wife. Hello, world! And he shines. Oh, joy! That's how David puts it. Look at your Bible. See, See, David says that the sun never wakes up grumpy. And the sun never hits the snooze button. Every morning, our local star comes center stage for a daily solo. He's not only a beaming groom, he's a champion racer who runs its course with joy. Some of you remember Dr. Richard Swenson, who's been here at Windsor and has taught and preached. He wrote a book called More Than Meets the Eye, and it's about God's power in creation. Listen to what he says. He says, think about what the sun says about the God who put it there and keeps it there. Dr. Swenson says that the core temperature of the sun is so hot that if you took a pinhead, the tiny tip of a needle, and heated it to the temperature of the sun's core, it would emit enough heat to kill every human being within 1,000 miles. He wrote that a single solar flare can release energy equivalent to a trillion nuclear bombs. Jersey, it sent a magnetic cloud 30 million miles wide, screaming toward Earth at 1,000,000 miles an hour. And when you are confronted with those facts, you are forced to ask, well, then, how big is the God who made that? Answer is pretty. Yeah. If the sun, 400 times wider than the moon, burning at millions of degrees and holding planets in obedient orbit, if that sun is merely God's servant, then how immeasurable is the master? If the sun is God's nightlight, how blinding is the father of lights? And then Dr. Swenson gets to the application. He says this, if it's true that God effortlessly governs a star 330,000 times the mass of the earth, why would we ever doubt his ability to govern our lives? Why do we fear that our calendars, our diagnoses, our griefs, our unfinished business, our nation's uneasy future might exceed God's capacity? The problem is not that God is too small, it's that our vision is. Because a God who orders the galaxies does not panic over your to-do list. The God who holds the sun in place is not intimidated by your medical report. And when we doubt his care, it's because we have forgotten his character. When we lift our eyes to the scale of his power, trust is the only reasonable response. Amen? Yeah. Oh, but let's keep reading because David knows. Look at a mountain range and know that God is grand, but you won't know that he's holy. So in verse 7, the poem shifts. The lens narrows. In verses 1 through 6, David uses the word El for God. God as mighty creator. El, mighty creator. In verses 7 through 11, David switches names. And he uses the name Yahweh. 7 times he uses the name Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name. So mighty creator becomes intimate Lord. Distant designer becomes personal lawgiver. And just as the sun illuminates the physical world, the word illuminates the moral and spiritual world. And so poetically, David describes the word. 6 nouns, 6 adjectives, 6 outcomes. And here's his intent. Make no mistake. Commandment, Yahweh's fear, Yahweh's rule. So they're Yahweh's, they're his, they're God's, God's word. Yahweh's law is perfect, reviving the soul. So the world leaves us exhausted, sin leaves us drained, but God's word is perfect, it's whole, it's complete, it's sufficient. It is our spiritual CPR. Breathing oxygen into our weary spiritual lungs. Yahweh's law, Yahweh's testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the simple in Hebrew isn't an insult. The word means uninitiated or uninformed, gullible to the lies of culture. But the word provides an anchor. The word makes you wise. It gives you the skill to live well in a broken world. Yahweh's testimony, Yahweh's precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. God's word isn't here to kill your joy, but to preserve it, to protect it, to grow it. And following God's right path leads to a bright heart. Yahweh's precepts, Yahweh's commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. This world is muddy. Morality is often gray, but the word is pure light that cuts through the fog and lets you see things you couldn't see before. Yahweh's commandment, Yahweh's fear is, it's interesting, isn't it? Fear in reference to the word, but fear as in reverence, awesomeness. Yahweh's fear is clean, enduring forever. This is the staying power of the word. It does not go out of style, and it doesn't need an update. It's clean. It doesn't have the contaminants of human ego or cultural bias. Yahweh's fear. And then Yahweh's rules. They're true. And they're righteous altogether. They're reliable. They're altogether right. There is no hidden agenda in God's book. You see this and you think, did David really feel this way? Yeah. And he had every reason to. Remember where David lived. Israel. And remember where Israel was planted, among the nations. Empires not known for justice, but for refined cruelty. Cultures where violence was systematized, where power was preserved through fear, where sexual exploitation was woven into worship, and children were offered to the fire as acts of religious devotion. This was not fringe behavior. It was codified, celebrated, and protected by law. And that was the moral atmosphere surrounding David every day by the pagan nations surrounding Israel. And yet, in the middle of that darkness, David opens vulnerable. That defined marriage, that honored human dignity, that restrained power, that limited work, that revealed a God both holy and humane. Compared to the brutal laws of the nations, God's word wasn't restrictive. It was liberating. It wasn't outdated. It was merciful. No wonder David says that this word is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. In David's world, gold was the ultimate economic marker of success. And then there's honey. The ultimate sensory marker of pleasure. David is saying, if you have the word of God, you are richer than the billionaire who doesn't. And if you have the word of God, your life is sweeter than the person living in constant luxury. And why you the mountain, but the word shows you the maker of the mountain. And creation tells you that God is. Scriptures tell you who he is and how to belong to him. You see, the word is God's special revelation, this gracious gift that teaches sinners how to live, how to love, and how to be made right with the God who made the Son. And this is where it gets really personal. Please look up here. We can't be unshakably committed to God's word only when we agree with it. Amen. Amen. See, that's not submission. That's editing. And the word must be allowed to lead us when it confronts us, feed us when it comforts us, challenge us when it exposes us. And those who treat it as sweeter than honey discover that it doesn't just change their opinions. It changes their lives. The word of God has changed my life. The word of God has changed my life, church. The word of God changes lives. Oh, but I'm running late. Let's keep going. Notice the final turn here in verses 12 through 14. So David began with the macro universe, but then he zooms into the micro, the human heart. And when you see the staggering power of the stars and the staggering purity of the law, you eventually have to look into the mirror. And when David looks in the mirror of God's word, he doesn't like what he sees. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Whose errors? His errors. His the servant's errors, back in verse 11. Who's the servant? I am. David is. David doesn't like what he can't even see my own faults. And David identifies two types of sin that plague us. Do you see that? First, hidden faults. Hidden faults. Hidden from me, not from others. So the pride we don't realize we have. The prejudice we've grown comfortable with. The blind spots in our character. David says, Lord, I can't even see these. So I need you to identify them and exonerate me of them. I need you, God. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Hidden faults. And then, you see, presumptuous sins. That's verse 13. Willful sins. This is when we look at the law and we know what it says and we say, I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. And David says, keep your servant back from these. Don't let them have dominion over me. You must not let it have dominion over you. You see the danger? Willful sin isn't just an act, it's a dictator. It wants to rule you, it wants to enslave you. So what starts as cosmic awe becomes conscious self-awareness. It's as if David says, God, you've invited me to a formal dinner and I've come in faded jeans and a tattered t-shirt. I need help. And David ends the psalm with this prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Yeah. Do you think that prayer was answered? Were David's words and meditations always acceptable in the kingdom? He needed rescue. Is there rescue? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Look, the last word in the psalm. You see it? It's the word redeemer. Redeemer. Goel. Goel. So El then becomes Yahweh, becomes Goel. Goel is a legal family term. It was the kinsman redeemer, the family member who would step in to pay the debt of a relative who had been sold into slavery. And David sees that looking to the stars won't see it save him. Obeying the law won't save him because he can't obey it perfectly. He needs someone to buy him back. He needs a God big enough to manage the solar system, but intimate enough to remake his broken conscience. Who might that be? Ah, well. Well, the scripture tells of another David, a son of David. There was a man who was once the Word in creation, the Word in scripture, the Word made flesh. Jesus is the ultimate overview effect. He alone lived perfectly under the thin blue line. He alone spoke words always acceptable. He alone had meditations always pure. And when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, he did not use his divine power. He used the word. Every time Satan attacked, Jesus said, "It is written." He was so saturated with scripture that it was his only weapon. And then on the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, he carried the cross. He wasn't just reading the word. He was fulfilling it because on the cross, the sun literally went dark. And the general revelation of the sky darkened because its creator was dying. And in that darkness, what did Jesus scream? What did he scream? He screamed, the word says that in keeping the word, there is great reward. And Jesus is the only one who kept the word perfectly. He alone earned the great reward, but on the cross he made the great exchange. He took my willful sins and my hidden faults, and he gave me his acceptable standing. See, the Christian is the person who says, I don't obey the law to get God to love me. I obey the law because I have seen the one who loved me enough to die for me. The overview effect says, that the world is fragile and broken. And Psalm 19 says that the sun of the stars is the God of the soul. And if he can pitch a tent for the sun, he can build a home for your heart. And if he can order the galaxies, he can order your life. So stop glancing at the world. Start gazing at the Word. Church family, the good news, God speaks. That when you speak, you do not mumble. And your speech has brought us together here in this place. Thank you. We love you. We praise you, God. Truly may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And the church said, Amen. Amen.